So let's look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And we'll leave the reading there, and may God use that and bless it to our understanding today. There's a story about a farmer who was paid a visit by one of his city relatives. Before dinner, the farmer bowed his head and said grace. His sophisticated relative jeered. This is old-fashioned. Nobody with an education prays at the table anymore. The farmer admitted that the practice was old and even allowed that there were some on his farm who did not pray before their meals. Feeling justified, the relative remarked, "So enlightenment is finally reaching the farm. Who are these wise ones?" The farmer replied, "My pigs." You know, when men operate independently of God, there is nothing to distinguish them from the brute beasts of this world. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, it talks about certain men that are like brute beasts. They're humans, but they're like brute beasts, base animals, just functioning on instinct with no regard for God. They're driven by the base animal instincts and passions of the flesh, not by sanctified reason and divine revelation. The prevailing view of humanity today is that we are nothing more than evolved animals, and therefore we are free to live as animals. And this is the justification a lot of people use for all their depravity in the world today. And you've heard sodomites, they'll say, "Well, you know, you can't say it's not natural because we've seen animals engage in sodomy." And so they want to be sodomites because they've seen beasts behave like sodomites. Well, you know, there's beasts that eat each other as well. Are we going to follow everything the beasts do? Is that, that's what they want to do? They've lowered themselves to the level of animals. But those who live like beasts will die as beasts. There is no intrinsic value in their life, and so in their death, there is no more significance than that of a slaughtered animal. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 19 says, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast for all his vanity." And on a worldly level, and man living independently of God, they are no better than beasts. You see, there is a devaluing of life in the humanistic worldview. And we're seeing that more and more. It seems to be accelerating that we are being lowered, we are being debased. You have this, there's this craze now, they're called furries. You know, these furries, and they're people who dress up like animals. And they start behaving and acting like animals. And it's a craze, and they think this is the latest thing to do. And children are getting involved in this, and it's taking in, getting involved in schools, and people barking like dogs and meowing like cats. Why? Because they want to be like animals. And so before our very eyes, we see Satan at work dehumanizing the world. In the eighth psalm, it shows the exalted position that God has created and appointed man to. Crowned with glory and honor, with dominion over the earthly creation. God has made man a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor. That's how God created man, made in his image and likeness. That's our position. That's how it ought to be. But atheism devalues and dehumanizes man, bringing him down to the level of animals. You see, we are all engaged in a great ideological struggle between truth and error. And the primary battleground of this struggle is the book of Genesis. This is where this war is being waged. See, if people will read and understand and believe what this book says, it will transform their lives. I truly believe that. If a person will read this book and by the Holy Spirit understand that this is true, what all that this says is true, and believe it and accept it and apply it in their lives will never be the same. They'll be completely transformed. Instead of functioning as mere animals, they will look to their Creator and seek to follow His will for their lives. Well, Satan well knows this and is relentlessly attacking the book of Genesis. We need to understand that. So last week we considered the vital importance of Genesis. Today we will look at the big picture of Genesis, seeking to gain a general overview of the book. So we're going to ask some questions and answer some questions as we go through this. So first of all, we'll consider who. Who is the author? Well, obviously God is the author. God is the author of all Scripture because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. Someone says, but men wrote the Scriptures. How could God be the author? Well, 2 Peter 1 verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Men wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So God is the author. He inspired it. He breathed inspiration into the Scripture. So we can absolutely trust the book of Genesis to be the inspired word of God. Don't listen to the doubters. Don't listen to the liberals who say, no, it's been corrupted. It's a myth. No, this is the word of God. Now, Moses is the human writer of Genesis. And what a man to write this book and for God to choose to write his words. Humanly speaking, Moses was a scholar of the highest order, trained in Pharaoh's palace, learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds, Acts 7 verse 22. So he was a Hebrew, he was a Jew, and even while the Hebrews were slaves and they were just making bricks and building their structures for the Egyptians, here was this Hebrew being instructed in Pharaoh's palace in all that wisdom and knowledge that was known in the world at that time. And God had him there for a purpose. And so within the Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. We'll talk about that shortly. Moses is repeatedly recorded as writing God's words. And so you find repeated both by Moses himself, and he said to Moses, or God got Moses to write this, and you see that even through the first five books of the Bible. For instance, Deuteronomy 31 verse 9, Moses wrote this law, delivered unto the priests of Levi. He's Moses constantly writing things down at the command of God. And so you see that. And then other Old Testament writers attribute the Pentateuch to Moses. And again, you see it talks about the law of Moses, the law which God gave Moses. 1 Kings 2 verse 3, it is written in the law of Moses. Not just the law, the law of Moses. And so it always comes back, Moses penned these books. Over and over. And then the New Testament, Christ and the New Testament writers attribute Genesis and the Pentateuch to Moses. For instance, when Abraham is addressing the rich man in hell, he said in Luke 16, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. What's he talking about? He's talking about the law, the writings of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They have Moses. John 1, 17, for the law was given by Moses. Romans 10, verse 19, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy, etc. And 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15, but even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. They had no doubt that Moses wrote these books. So there's really no question as to the Mosaic authorship, unless you're a liberal and you want to just deny everything. But for us who really take things literally, it's clear. The date of the composition of Genesis was obviously within Moses' lifetime. And so estimate 1525 to 1405 BC, around there. Now, just to add to that about Moses writing this book, Moses may have compiled and edited accounts recorded by the patriarchs. So obviously Moses wasn't there when these events in Genesis took place. Moses appears where? In Exodus. So he wasn't an eyewitness to write down these things, but other people were. And one of the clues to that is this recurring phrase throughout Genesis, where you have this phrase, the generations of, which is the Hebrew word toledot, marking 10 divisions in the book. So if you have your Bible open there, have a look at chapter 2 and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they are created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth. You turn over to chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5 verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And then it continues in chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah, etc. So you get the idea. And so each of those has a name connected to it, except for the first one, the generations of the heavens and earth, because that this well, God wrote that first part, perhaps, because God was the only eyewitness to what happened there in chapter 1. And so you have the generations of the heaven and the earth, and you have Adam, Noah, and all these things. And so what is going on there? Well, when they've compared this with other ancient historical writings, like from Babylon and so on, they see a similar thing happening. And it's been suggested that these toledots may be signatures of the individuals named at the completion of their record. And so Adam writes his record and he signs his name, the generations of Adam. Noah writes his record and signs his name to it, and it's preserved. And then it's preserved and it's handed on to the next generation, and then he writes his record, Shem writes his, and et cetera, et cetera. And all these toledots were compiled, and later when Moses wrote Genesis, he may have used these records to complete the book. Whether that's what happened or not, we know that God inspired it and Moses was the author of it. How? Whether God directly gave him what to write or whether it was given through these other patriarchs and passed down to him. But it is an interesting thing, and Henry Morris brings that out in his writings. But then we see that phrase, the generations of, that recurs when we come to the New Testament. And it opens with the words, this is the first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1 verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What's going on there? It's a clear link back to what's going on in Genesis, the generations of so-and-so. Well, here, this is the generation of Jesus Christ. And you have his revelation there in the New Testament. So there's the who. Who is the author? It's Moses. Now, let's think about the when. When in history is it set? When in history? Well, the book of Genesis covers a span of about 2,200 years. So this is a long period of time. The beginning, it begins with the creation around 4004 BC, ending with the death of Joseph around 1804 BC. So give or take, but you have this this time frame here, and the bulk of that really is in the opening chapters there, really from 1 to 11, and then it focuses more, as you see in this chart here, and this is quite a helpful chart here to divide the book of Genesis. There's really two main divisions. Chapters 1 to 11, roughly, and then 12 to 50. So what have we got going on there? Well, in that first section, you have four main events. Those events are creation, the fall, the flood, and the nations, the Tower of Babel and the Table of Nations and the dispersion of people, the languages, and so on. There, four great events recorded there in that first part. In the second part, you have four main people. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So it narrows down the focus on the individuals. In that first section, it's the human race and it's historical. In the second section, it's the Hebrew race and it's biographical. And the location in that first section is that Fertile Crescent. And then in the second section, it moves to Canaan, then it moves to Egypt. In the end, so you see a transition there, the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia, moving across to Canaan, then moving across to Egypt, and there's a progression. The time frame there, which we've talked about, roughly 2,000 years in that first section, chapters 1 to 11, and then you have 200 to 300 years in that second section there. So that gives you an idea about the when. Well, where in the world? Let's think about the where now, and we talked a little bit about that. And the main focus of the events in Genesis is in the region known as the Fertile Crescent. And if I printed that map in colour, you would see that. So the darker area, if you follow the line really from the right side, which is in the east, you have Ur of the Chaldees, you see Chaldea there. You follow the river Euphrates up, and then it heads back down when it comes to the coast there, down to Canaan and across to Egypt. These are the main areas dealt with. So it begins, you know, where was Eden? Well, we don't know where the Garden of Eden was, somewhere in Mesopotamia. It's called the cradle of civilization. So even the world understands this is where, you know, this is where it all began, as it were, in Mesopotamia there. That was where the Tower of Babel was built. You see Babylon there, over in Chaldea there on the in the east. And from whence Abram was called, from Ur, down to Canaan there, and then to Egypt. Joseph and his family in Israel went to sojourn. You could also think about the Noah's Ark and that sort of thing. Where was Ararat? Remember, Noah's Ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. That's probably north of Nineveh. So you see at the top there, you've got probably where the letter G is, maybe a bit north of that. That's the mountains of Ararat. So it's sort of within proximity of that fertile crescent. So you can see how all these events are taking place in this one region of the earth. And from there, of course, the nations went out and to the various parts of the world. So there's the where. It's really focused on that area of that fertile crescent. All right, let's think about the what. Let's answer the what question. What is its content? What is its content? Well, we get a clue from that, from the title. Genesis. The word Genesis is a transliteration from the same Greek word, which means beginning, means origin, means source. So this is a Greek word. It's been carried over to English, and this is the idea of Genesis. The Hebrew title, Bereshit, comes from the opening word, in the beginning. So in the Hebrew, in the beginning is one word, and that is the title that they would give in the Hebrew Bible. Genesis, therefore, is the book of beginnings, showing the origination of everything that exists apart from God, who is eternal. So this is everything that's created. This is where you find where it's created. It's in Genesis. But God is the uncreated one who created all these things. So it's a book of beginnings. That's really the essential idea of Genesis. Also, where it fits in with the rest of the canon of Scripture, Genesis is the first book of the Pentateuch. The word Pentateuch is from the Greek meaning a five-volume book. So the Pentateuch is a book comprised of five volumes. And so that's how the Scripture often speaks about these five books as one book. The New Testament describes the five books of the Pentateuch as the law. So when you see the law in the New Testament, in the law it is written, it's talking about these five books. And that includes Genesis. So along with the following four books, which we would understand, there's a lot of law there, Genesis forms part of the law. And so it's an integral part of that law because it lays the foundation of the law that would be given to humanity or given to Israel and humanity in the following books. So in Genesis, you have the ruin through sin, Exodus, redemption through the blood, Leviticus, fellowship on the ground of the atonement, Numbers, guidance and chastisement, Deuteronomy, destination, and this idea, we're going into the promised land and God fulfills his covenant and so forth. So let's think about an outline of Genesis. The basic outline, as I've said, is a two-part outline. You have the primeval history. This shows the origin of the world. It shows the origin of the nations. It shows the flood. It shows the Tower of Babel and the Table of Nations and so on there. That's in the first 11 chapters, or from chapter 1, verse 1 to 11 and verse 9. And so you have the creation of the world, the creation of man in chapter 2. You have the fall in chapter 3. And then you have after the fall, you have the conflicting family lines, chapters 4 and 5. You have the judgment of the flood, chapters 6 through 9. And the judgment of the Tower of Babel, chapters 10 and 11. And so after that primeval history, or we could say human history, then it narrows down from chapter 11, verse 10. That should be to chapter 50, the end of chapter 50, not 25:18. You have the patriarchal history, or the history of the Hebrew race. So the history of the human race and then the history of the Hebrew race. And that entails the life of Abraham, the life of Isaac, the failure of Isaac within that, the failure of Esau. You have the life of Jacob, and then you have the life of Joseph. So amongst those, that second section, the two main characters who take up the bulk of those chapters there are Abraham and Joseph. A lot of space devoted to those two men. Another thing that helps us to understand Revelation, to see where it fits in with the Bible, is to compare it with Revelation. Genesis and Revelation serve as two bookends that hold the Bible together. So you have the Genesis, the book of beginnings, but Revelation is the book of consummation, and it concludes all these things. So think about these comparison and contrast. In Genesis, we have the heaven and earth created. In Revelation, we have the new heaven and earth created. In Genesis, the sun is created. In Revelation, there's no need of the sun. In Genesis, night is established. In Revelation, there's no night. In Genesis, the seas are created. In Revelation, there's no more sea in the new earth. In Genesis, the curse is pronounced, but in Revelation, there's no more curse. The curse is removed. In Genesis, Satan's doom is pronounced, but in Revelation, Satan's doom is executed and is finally cast into the lake of fire forever. In Genesis, sorrow and pain begin. In Revelation, there's no more sorrow and no more pain. Genesis, death enters the world. Revelation, there's no more death. And in Genesis, man is banished from the tree of life and from paradise. In Revelation, man is restored to the tree of life and man is restored to paradise. So you see, all that happens in Genesis, it finds its completement and fulfillment in Revelation. So that answers somewhat the what of the what question, what is the content. Let's ask the question, how shall we interpret? How shall we interpret the book of Genesis? Because this is probably the main problem that we're going to face. There are many false interpretations of Genesis. And these perversions of Scripture seek to accommodate evolutionary theory with the Bible. This is what they're trying to do. Historically, Christians have understood Genesis to be a literal account of the creation of the universe in seven literal days. You read the Christians throughout history, what they wrote about Genesis, they just took it for what it said. God made the world in 6 days. He rested the seventh, and they understood they're just normal days like we experience here. But it was not until the rise of uniformitarianism and evolutionary theory in the 19th century that people began to question the Genesis account. And this is where these other interpretations came in. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that the new interpretation of Genesis and the interpretations were not driven by diligent study of the text, but rather by the pressure of infidel academics and an attempt to conform the scripture to their godless opinions. Someone wasn't just reading the scripture and said, aha, it doesn't mean that God created all things in six literal days. It means there was these are long ages and periods of time. And because we've studied the scripture, no, it was because these unbelievers said, no, there's evolution and the earth couldn't be young and all these things. So these liberal theologians have devised theories such as the day-age theory and the gap theory, or they allegorize the text in order to not deny what it plainly teaches. So instead of these being days, as we would understand them, with an evening and a morning, that no, they're ages and they're long periods of time. And you know, and but then you say, well, how could you have plants and vegetation existing for ages before the sun's created? How does that work? Because plants need sunlight, don't they? Creates more problems, and they've got to come up with more lies to try and cover their other lies. And the gap theory, where there's a gap between the first verse and the second verse to allow for these long periods of time, and that the unbelievers say that the earth's age tell us. So this is how they reject things. Now, the consequences of such errors strike to the very heart of the gospel. This is no small thing to say No, Genesis is not to be taken literally. Why? To claim that death was present before sin is to contradict the origin of sin and death and confuse the means and purpose of Christ's atonement. Because if they're saying, oh, no, the Bible, it's not teaching that God just made Adam and Eve. No, it's just a poetic thing. It's saying, you know, they evolved and the end result was Adam and Eve and or people, not maybe literal, two literal people. But they evolved through the process of evolution, death, natural selection, and all these things. But what they're saying is death didn't enter the world through the sin of man and through the fall of man. God created the world with death in it. And then you've undermined the whole gospel, because the gospel is that man has sinned and man needs to be redeemed from sin and redeemed from death and all these things. And so you've totally muddied the whole gospel message. And Satan knows what he's doing. Confuses the means and purpose of Christ's atonement. So we want to be aware of these false teachings. We want to know how we can refute them, how we can answer these false teachers. And if you haven't met them before, you're going to meet them and they're going to spout their nonsense, and you need to have an answer to say, no, this is why you're wrong. This is why what the Bible says about these things, and it corrects your false teaching. So we must interpret Genesis according to the literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic. Hermeneutic means Bible interpretation. Christ and all the writers of Scripture interpreted Genesis this way. The people recorded in Genesis were literal people, literal human beings. They're not just figures for whatever. They're literal people. And they have the ages recorded are the ages that the Bible says. The genealogy of Luke's gospel follows the lineage of Christ directly to Adam, showing these were real people, not poetic allegories. Christ clearly declared in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, let me read those verses. He answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So what's he saying there? He which made them, when at the beginning, made them male and female. That shows that Adam and Eve were created, not evolved, and that they were made at the beginning. That is, at the same time the world was formed, not after long periods of time. When's the beginning? Right there in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And what does Jesus say? Adam and Eve were created at the beginning, when all the rest of the creation was made in those 6 days. So if you're going to deny that, you're going to contradict Christ. You're going to say Christ got it wrong. Serious thing. Christ taught that the events recorded in Genesis, such as the global flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, were literal events. They really happened. Paul taught of a literal Adam in Romans 5, the first Adam and the second Adam, who is Christ. Peter taught of a literal Noah and a literal global flood. Jude taught of a literal Sodom and Gomorrah, a literal Cain and a literal Enoch. So there's nothing that you read about in the New Testament that would give support to these false teachers who are saying, no, we don't need to take this literally. No, we ought to take it literally. And God says it, and if it doesn't line up with what the archaeologists or what the evolutionary biologists say, if it doesn't line up, well, they're wrong and the Bible's right. God is always true. Let God be true and every man a liar. And so, as I say, you'll come up against these people. I remember one time I went to the dentist and he was telling me how to brush my teeth and all this sort of thing. And he said, you know, Adam and Eve lived for thousands of years and they didn't need dentists and they didn't have to get their teeth replaced. And he was trying to tell me something about their diet or something like that. I said, hang on. Adam and Eve didn't live for thousands. Adam lived for 930 years. And he said, oh, well, that was after the fall. You know, and he's getting all messed up. He's saying, no, Adam lived for thousands of years and then the fall and then 930 years. I said, that Bible doesn't say that. It says he lived for 930 years. And we were having this debate and I was in the chair. But the nurse there, she said, you know, I think he's right. She actually started agreeing with me against the dentist. And he still charged me for that instruction on how to brush my teeth, even though he was preaching heresy to me. And I still got a bill for it. So you come up against these people with their nonsense, and you've got to be able to answer them and correct them and hopefully bring them to a knowledge of the truth. All right, let's wrap things up. What is the simple message of Genesis? What's the simple message? God made all things for the glory of his name and the good of his people. God made all things. And he is glorified in his creation, and he made these things for the good of his people. So we understand that on a basic level. But what does Genesis mean to me? What relevance does Genesis have for my life today? This is all interesting about God made this and God made that in 6 days, and Cain and Abel and all these people, and there's a flood and there's a tower and there's Abraham. But what does that mean for me? It means a lot. It means a great deal. There's so much relevance. There's so much application for our lives. Let me just give you a few things just to ponder. This is just scratching the surface. Just a few things, some profound things that we can take from Genesis to apply to our lives. It shows me my creation by Christ, that I am fearfully and wonderfully made, that I'm made in the image of God and in his likeness. I'm made for a purpose. And that is not to live for myself, to gratify my flesh, is to live for his glory, to honor him and to serve him. It shows me my creation by Christ. But it also shows me my corruption of sin. It shows me when Adam sinned and when he took of that fruit, he disobeyed God, I sinned in him. And he, as my federal head, he sinned, and therefore I come into this world as a sinner, both by imputation, but also by nature and by practice. It shows me I'm a sinner. And this is a great obstacle that so many people have to salvation. You ask most people down the street, you say, do you think you're a good person? 90 to 95% will say, yeah, I think I'm a good person. I'm better than most people. And very few people will say, no, I'm a sinner. I'm a wicked person. I'm evil. I'm corrupt. Very few people would admit that. There's an inherent self-righteousness, an inherent pride that says, no, I'm good. Look, maybe I'm not perfect, but I'm a lot better than these people. No, we're sinners. I'm a sinner. I'm a hell-deserving sinner, and so are you. The Bible shows us that. Genesis shows us that. It shows me my corruption of sin. It shows me that I'm under God's condemnation and wrath, and that if I die in this sinful state, I will perish in hell and be punished for my sins in hell forever. But it also shows me my salvation in Christ. And all throughout Genesis, we see that through these promises, through these types and pictures, we see the Lord Jesus and his salvation. We see in that promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, that seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head, but his heel would be bruised. And he would destroy what Satan did. He would destroy sin through his own death. We see Christ there in his salvation. We see that ark. The ark of salvation that God preserved the family through the judgment that he brought upon this world, we see that represents Christ. God's judgment upon this world, upon sinful humanity, is coming. But God has made an ark that we can be preserved through that judgment. That ark is Jesus Christ. I need to enter that ark if I'm to be saved from the judgment. We see that substitutionary sacrifice when Isaac was to be sacrificed on that altar. But God stayed his hand, the angel stayed his hand, and what was there? There was a ram caught in the thicket. And instead of Isaac dying, that ram died in his place. What a picture of Christ, my substitute. I should be the one who suffers in hell for my sin, but he suffered that death on the cross as my substitute. Many other examples, many other types throughout Genesis. We see salvation in Christ in Genesis, but also Genesis shows me my calling in Christ. It shows me my calling. We see all this in the lives of these righteous men. Let's look at a few of them just briefly. Like Abel. Like Abel, I must stand for righteousness, though it may cost me my life. He was a prophet. He was a righteous man. God accepted his sacrifice, and through envy, Cain slew him, killed his brother. I need to be like Abel. Like Noah, I must trust God, obey God, and boldly preach his righteousness, though all the world be against me. The whole world, we don't know how many, might have been millions, might have been billions of people, and all of them perished except for eight people, Noah and his family. I need to follow Noah's example. Trust God, obey God, preach righteousness. It doesn't matter what the world's doing. I go the other way. Like Abraham, I must forsake my dearest idols to follow God by faith. God called him to leave his family, to leave all he knew there at Ur of the Chaldees, leave those idols, to go to a land he didn't know anything about. But he did that in faith. He believed God, and God counted it for righteousness. I need to be like Abraham and like Joseph. I must resist sin. Remember Joseph in Potiphar's house? That temptation came. He refused it. He said, how can I sin? How can I do this great wickedness? I must resist sin like Joseph. I must suffer patiently for righteousness' sake. Did he deserve to go to that dungeon in Egypt? Did he deserve to go through all what he did? No. He's a righteous man who feared God. No, I must, like Joseph, suffer patiently for righteousness' sake, trusting God to fulfill his good, acceptable, and perfect will in my life. Oh, there's such rich teaching, such rich application in Genesis, but there's a big picture. And hopefully this gives us an overview and we can see, well, this is what Genesis is about, and then now we can narrow our focus and start looking at that verse by verse about what God has to say to us through this book. All right, let us pray.